The scripture reading for today will be Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your lives. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go.
Who here enjoys taking tests? There's always a few. Truly, there's always a few. The reason most of us don't enjoy taking tests are because they're stressful, aren't they? We get psyched up before we take a test, worried that we won't have the right answers, worried that we either won't pass it or that we won't get the kind of grade on it that we want to. And so we get stressed out ahead of time. We cram, we do extra study, we try to get the answers to it before we take the test. We may even pray about it. Last ditch effort, you know, if all else fails, pray about it. And still, we're stressed about it. For most of us, though, after all of that, the testing is still stressful. We still go in doubting that we're going to be able to accomplish what we'd really like to accomplish. But life is filled with stresses, isn't it? Because life is filled with tests. And God uses tests to our benefit. Testing shows us our strengths and our weaknesses. It shows us the areas of our lives where we need to grow. And that's particularly true when it comes to spiritual growth. For the last few weeks, we've been studying about the Israelites and their experience in Egypt and how God used a series of plagues to destroy Egypt, to bring Egypt to its knees, if not down to its face, and then to free Israel from Egypt in order that they could begin their trek into this long-promised land, the land of Canaan. We've studied and talked about and looked into how the Jews were slow on the uptake, beginning with their leaders like Moses, who at first was very resistant, the perfect reluctant leader. But we've noticed too how he grew in his confidence, not in himself or his abilities, but in his confidence in God to come through, in God to be true to his word, in God to be faithful to what he had said. But we also know that from the time that Moses led Israel out of Egypt, one of the things that we see almost from the get-go is that the Israelites demonstrated a repeated lack of faith in God's provision, God's power, God's wisdom, and God's love. And all of those things we can put under the larger umbrella of God's faithfulness. God had promised to be with his people and to take care of his people. He had promised to be faithful toward them. But they couldn't see it because they were so focused on themselves. In their impatience and in their general spiritual immaturity, in their lack of faithfulness to God, they grumbled and rebelled against God's leader Moses, not only once but on numerous times. Right out of the box, as they land about 18 months or so into their journey at the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses is on the mountain and receiving God's word God's covenant of love for his people, Israel. And the Israelites become impatient, and we know that their default button was the religion of Egypt, the gods of Egypt, and in particular, a calf. That seemed to be the primary god, and that's where the Israelites go for their concept of worship. They sit down before this god, they worship this god, and they get up in revelry, we read. And so this kind of thing seems to happen over and over again. What we see in the period of time that Israel is in the desert is that they never seemed to show true commitment to God. They never seemed to appreciate God for providing them with food, with water, with protection, and with his covenant of love, what's come to be called the law. When Israel had first arrived at a place called Kadesh, fairly near to the borders of Canaan, shortly after they had left Mount Sinai, Moses had sent 12 spies into Canaan. When they returned, 10 of them, while they said the land was everything and more than what God had said it was, they also were convinced and convinced the Israelites as a whole that they would all be killed by these giants in Canaan who looked at them as though they were fleas. They talked about killing Moses, who had led them to this place to be slaughtered in the desert, they and their children. And they talked about selecting a new leader, a leader who would take them back to Egypt. It's kind of easy to look at the Israelites in a time like this and this kind of circumstance and belittle them, isn't it? Kind of easy to look at them in the light of what we know and say, well, how foolish they were, how faithless they were. After all that God had done already, didn't they believe that he could make it possible for them to take this land? How foolish they were to want to go back to where they'd been slaves, back to a place where their lives were worth nothing. But they looked at it differently. They looked at it as a place that had comfort in comparison to what they were experiencing. They looked at it as a place where there was an abundance of food and where they had security. They had comfort. It was a life, even though enslaved, that was much easier than this life. Well, God was not pleased with them. Their lack of faith and their rebellion against him caused God to condemn them to 40 years of wandering in the desert. 1 year for every day that they had been spying out the land of Canaan. God used this time, this 40 years, to test and develop the faith of the Israelites. 40 years later, Israel is again at Kadesh, near the border of Canaan. Camped just east of the Jordan River, it was time, God said, for the Israelites to enter into the promised land, to start the next chapter of God's upper story plan, his master plan for the people he loved. Time for Israel's lower story outliving of God's plan. And after God had led them through multiple military victories east of Canaan, the question was this: was Israel now ready to trust God to give them victory in Canaan? It's well to stop here for just a moment and ask ourselves that if we were in their position, would we be ready then as they had not been 40 years before? Would we be a different kind of people? Would we be a people who were no longer grumbling, no longer faithless, no longer self-centered, no longer blinded by our own desires, by our own wishes, by our own comfort intentions, so much that we could not see the power and the faithfulness and the love of God? It may seem to us like it would have been natural for them to have achieved this, to have developed this spirituality, this faith in God. But when we read what the Scripture has to tell us, we find out that these people were no different substantially than their parents 40 years before. They did have a little more courage, though, it seems like, because God had led them in this series of military victories. They were a little bit hyped up. And yet,
there were still things that needed to be accomplished. Before taking control of Canaan, Israel had to pass three tests of faith in God. Israel's first test was just getting into Canaan. And that would seem like a natural, kind of the duh factor. Well, Canaan's just over the river, we just go into it, except for one thing. When they arrived at the borders of Canaan, when they arrived just east of the Jordan River was at flood stage. Crossing it was no minor thing. And after all, we're not talking about a few thousand people here or 10,000 people here. We're talking about 2 million plus people here, plus livestock. And we're not just talking an army. We're talking young people, old people, and everywhere in between. How are they going to do this? How could they do this? Joshua, God's new appointed leader for Israel, told the Israelites, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Suddenly, the picture changes from their vision of what they must do, from the problem that they saw, from the impossibility of the situation as it might seem to them within the terms of their resources, their skills, their ability, to what God was going to do. What was God going to do? Joshua didn't say. He just said this, "Consecrate yourselves, because tomorrow the Lord is going to do amazing things." It changes the picture entirely, doesn't it? It's no longer on them, it's on the Lord. And so what were they to do? Purify themselves before the Lord, and then act in faith of the Lord. God directed that the Ark of the Covenant was to go before the Israelites. And as the feet of the first Israelites carrying the Ark of the Covenant touched the river, God did something that truly was amazing. He caused the water to stop flowing from far upstream so that the Israelites were able to walk through the Jordan River on dry land. Israel acted in faith of God, and God blessed them. So what was impossible for humans, God made possible. The second test was to reaffirm God's covenant with Israel, which God had established with Abraham. And that covenant was affirmed by circumcision. Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14, has God speaking to Abraham. And he said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep." What is it? "Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between you and me. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And so this covenant that God had with Abraham would be repeated in the covenant God had with Abraham's descendants, Israel, in the covenant he made with them as a people. Now in Canaan, because remember, they've crossed the Jordan River. They're no longer outside Canaan, they're in Canaan. Now in Canaan, circumcision left the Israelites vulnerable to their enemies until all the men had healed. Now, this is a huge test of faith. Faith in God to protect them when they are at their most vulnerable point. Days later, we read that the Israelites celebrated the Feast of Passover. For the first time, we also read, they used the produce of Canaan for the Passover, and at that same time, God stopped sending the manna. So here we have Israel acting in faith of God and God blessing their faith. This is the second time in a row. Israel acted in faith in God and God blessed their faith. You know, that's a good thing for you and I to remember, isn't it? Say it with me. Israel acted in faith in God and God blessed their faith. I didn't hear anybody. Israel acted in faith of God and God blessed their faith. You know, that had been happening a lot of times before this time. We look at each of the times when Israel or individuals acted in faith of God and God blessed their faith. This was nothing new. God hadn't changed. And the more we'll read within God's word, the more we find this to be a standard practice of God. This is characteristic of God. God's people act in faith. God blesses their faith. They did what God required them to do. And God did what only He could do, prevent them from being attacked. God took care of His people. God once again was faithful to His people. The third test is one that may have seemed even crazier. And it must have sounded crazy to Israel. Joshua chapter 6 tells us this, beginning in verses 1 on through verse 5. Now, Jericho in Canaan was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." Well, the Israelites did this. The Israelites acted in faith in God, and God blessed their faith. Would you say it with me again? The Israelites acted in faith in God, and God blessed their faith. They did what they could do and must do, which was obey God. And God did what only He could do. The walls of Jericho, though, did not fall because of human wisdom. The walls of Jericho did not fall because the Israelites had such great military might. The walls of Jericho fell for one reason, because of God's power. When God's people acted in faith and obedience, God brought them victory to His glory. God's three-step plan to begin conquering Canaan does not make sense to us as human beings living in our lower story. We see only what we see. We see the world around us. We see people. We see fortifications. We see mighty armies. We see the things that we can do and that we might be able to overcome. Imagine the Israelites as they're hearing this. First, get 2 million people across a flood-stage river by just stepping into it. That sounds like everybody's going to get washed away. Sounds eerily like the Egyptian army getting washed away in the Red Sea, doesn't it? Second, perform circumcision on all your males just before you enter into battle. Oh, that makes a lot of sense. Third, march your army around the walled city of Jericho for 7 days, and it will fall down. Now, here's what all the Israelites said to all of this. What? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you say to your neighbor, "Has God lost His mind? Is He serious? This is how we're supposed to enter and conquer the promised land?" But in God's upper story, in God's vision of things that are without limitations of possibility, it all makes sense. First, God would re-impress upon His people His miraculous power by separating the waters of the Jordan River for these Israelites, just as He had separated the waters of the Red Sea for their parents and grandparents. Second, as the Israelite men submitted to circumcision, God would re-impress upon his people that they must obey his covenant law to be in a relationship with him and to enjoy his blessings. And these blessings included his protection, because after all, he had said if they would enter into this covenant of love with him, they would be his treasured possession. God's not going to let that go. Third, by bringing down the walls of Jericho, by only having Israel's army walk around the city, God would re-impress upon the Israelites his promise to give Canaan to Israel. There was nothing of military might, of military prowess, of military skill to bring about that wall falling down. That was God and God alone. Israel's tests were not for them to understand how God would enable them to cross the Jordan River. The tests were not for them to understand how they would be protected as they healed from circumcision. And they were not to understand how they would be able to conquer Jericho. They didn't have to understand any of that. In fact, they could not understand any of that. Israel's tests were to obey God's directions in faith that he would take care of them. Is it any different for you and I today? Really? And don't we have tests of faith that are far, far less on a physical level than those tests? The Israelites immediately set out to conquer the city of Ai. But God caused them to be defeated and for 36 of their men to be killed. Why? Why? Suddenly, everything screeches to a halt. The conquering is stopped. The triumph is over already. One city down, and one city not as large and not as fortified, cannot really stand up. What's going on? Because one man in Israel had disobeyed God's instructions. He took spoils from Jericho that they had been commanded not to do. One man had defiled God's family. And when this one man was identified, Joshua chapter 7 and verses 24 through 25 tell us this. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this disaster on us? The Lord will bring disaster on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Wow. One person. Just one disobedient person in all of Israel, in all of this 2 million plus people, caused everything to stop. One person had defiled God's holy people. But look at what God does. Isn't this overreaching? Isn't this excessive? Why not the one man to be punished? Why his whole family? Why all of his animals? Why all of his possessions? Why everything are stoned and burned? Because they had brought wickedness into Israel. One man had brought wickedness into Israel. And it had to be removed entirely. It had to be purified. After this, Joshua led Israel to conquer more of Canaan. As they did this, they left no survivors. It's a pretty bloody picture. It's not pleasant reading. It causes us to find ourselves very uncomfortable as we read this, and it causes a lot of people who have only heard about these things or read them in isolated context to look at God and really wonder about this so-called loving God. Why did God have the Israelites kill all the people that they conquered in Canaan? We need to understand that this killing was not ethnic, but spiritual cleansing. They did to the peoples of Canaan what they did to their own, Achan. They rooted out the impurity, the sinfulness, the wickedness, those things that would have an impact on God's people. The people of Canaan, the Bible tells us, did all kinds of things that God hates, like burning their children as sacrifices to their gods. God had told Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and in verses 16 through 18 this: in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God commanded you. Otherwise, and here's the key, otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. God wanted to live with his people, and God wanted to bless them richly, but they had to live by his standards. Israel had to pass tests of obedient faith in God if they were to triumph. Tests come before triumph. You and I are tested every day in some way, and each of us probably different ways. God knows as well as Satan where our weak points are, those areas where we have trouble passing the test. And we get hit with that repeatedly. The challenge for us is to grow in spiritual maturity, in obedience to God in faith, so that repeatedly we can pass those tests. Randy Frazee writes this in his book, The Heart of the Story. He says some things that I think are well worth us hearing and considering. He says, God continues to call us to be the same kind of unique people who will attract others to him. He's calling us to live distinctive, wholesome lives that stand out from lives characterized by selfishness, greed, and materialism. He is calling us to face the giants of a lousy economy and personal setbacks in ways that reflect our trust in him as a father who always provides for his children. He's calling us to choose life, to choose value, to value those whom society rejects, to counter hatred and prejudice with love for all God's people. Just like the Israelites, we will need to be brave and courageous if we're to live the way God wants us to live. We will need to become people of the Word so that we know God's ways and can follow his guidelines for getting along with him and with each other. And whenever we have the inner sense that he wants us to do something difficult for him, whether walking across the street to introduce ourselves to a neighbor or adopting a child who may not otherwise be given a chance to live, we should do it so that others can see the one true God. In the lower story, the giants are bigger than the Israelites. That's our story. That's how we see things. But in the upper story, God is bigger than the giants, always. They can't be too big to be small in his sight. We need to really get that into our head deeply, don't we? No matter how giant the person or the organization or the obstacle may seem to be, it's as nothing in God's sight. Amen? Amen? Like Joshua and the children of Israel, we need to be faithful people. We need to look intently into God's word to discover his will for how we should proceed so we can find courage and strength. We need to remember that more is unfolding than what we can ever see. Jesus said, God is at work and I am at work always. We need to be people of prayer. We need to ask God if we should move forward or hold our position. Prayer involves listening to God. And God answers us in a whole world of ways. If he is in it, then we should charge it forward. But if he's not, we should wait until he leads us. We need to be people identified with God. If we have come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we need to publicly declare our allegiance to him by being baptized, unashamedly identifying ourselves with our God both privately and publicly. We need to live our lives obediently so that others will be drawn to our loving Father. People who obey not because we understand what God is going to do or how God is going to do it, but people who obey because God is God and we know He's God and because we have faith in God. Amen? Amen. Just as Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, God allows us to fight our own battles in our own unique circumstances, knowing that He is in charge of every battle. His promise to us stands sure, I will be with you. That promise was not just to the Israelites. That promise has been with God's people forever. That's the promise that Jesus left with His people as Christians. That's a promise you and I live with in faith today. Or if we are having trouble, we need to live by faith today. God wants to be with every person who ever has or ever will live. He wants us to realize that we cannot keep on sinning because we will keep on sinning because we are imperfect. But we need to realize at the same time that because God is perfect, we must be cleansed of our sins and obey His standard for living so that we can be with Him and remain with Him forever. To do this, you and I have to humbly admit our sins, first to ourselves, and then to God. We have to turn away from those sins in sorrow. But we also have to turn in joy and love and acceptance and obedience to God, the one who must be in control of our lives, the one who is always faithful to us, the one who always is able to overcome any and every obstacle, however large it seems, so that we can pursue His will in His way to His glory. If you haven't taken that step yet, we want to urge you to do that today, right now, by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.